On the night before Jesus was crucified, he, together with the 12 disciples, including Judas, climbed some stone stairs in the city of Jerusalem to an upper room where they were going to eat the Passover supper together. When they arrived at the door, no servant greeted them to wash their feet. So they went into the room and reclined around the U-shaped table, their feet unwashed. As the meal was being served, we read that Jesus got up from the meal and took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. As the meal progressed, Jesus became troubled in spirit, and he predicted in whispered tones that one of those seated around the table that night would betray him, and that he would indicate who that one would be by dipping a piece of bread into the dish and handing it to him. Jesus dipped the bread and he handed it to Judas. And Judas took it. As he did so, Satan entered into him, and he immediately slipped out into the darkness. Scripture simply says, and it was night. Turning to the 11, lamplight flickering on their faces, Jesus began to speak. The king began to speak to his friends, to his new messianic community, preparing them for the mission that lay ahead of them. This section of scripture from chapter 13 through to chapter 16 is commonly called the Upper Room Discourse. I've called it the King's Speech. You'll remember that the overarching theme of the Gospel of John is "Behold your King," words taken from chapter 19, verse 14. And in the prologue to the Gospel, you'll remember what the prologue is? Where's the prologue? Chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. We're supposed to memorize the prologue, remember? I mean, before you die, promise me, you'll memorize the prologue to John's Gospel. It's one of the grandest passages in all of the Bible. And in the prologue, two types of people are mentioned. Those who rejected the king and those who received him. Chapter 1 verse 11 says, he came to that which was his own, his own people, his own nation. But his own did not receive him. Then verse 12, yet to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. And in John, the first 12 chapters really focus on Jesus' ministry to the nation that rejected him. As we come to the second part of John, from chapter 13 through to the end, Jesus' focus is on his own, on those who received him. As we come to chapter 13, Jesus' public ministry comes to an end. And his private ministry to his friends, to his own, to his new community of called out ones, begins in chapter 13. Now, I suspect that some of you here this morning would have what's called a red letter edition of the New Testament. Anyone got a red letter? Yeah. Quite a few scattered around. Well, if you were to look at John chapters 13 to 16 in your red letter edition, and if you were to count up the words, you would discover that there are 129 verses in those four chapters. Don't count them now. You're listening to me. And you would also discover that of the 129 verses, 109 of them are printed in red. They are the words that Jesus spoke. 109 out of 129. That's why these chapters are the king's speech. And we're going to be looking at them over the next weeks. And over the next weeks, the next 8 weeks with 1 week break in the middle, I want to invite you to climb the stairs with me every Sunday into that upper room and to sit with me at the feet of Jesus and to listen with your heart to the King's speech. Let his words enter into you. Let them transform you. Let them prepare you for mission. Now, as we listen to the King's speech over these next weeks, we need to keep several things in mind. We are at a distinct advantage over the disciples who sat with him in the upper room that night. Why is that? Well, for one thing, for them, the cross and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension were still in the future. And although Jesus had spoken about those things, they kind of got it, but also didn't get it. Whereas we look back on those things, those events, as history. Furthermore, for them, the day of Pentecost was still future. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who are his own. For them, that was still future. For us, it's happened, and the Holy Spirit is with us and in us. And then, going beyond that, we have the whole Bible, the Old and New Testaments. All they had was the Old Testament, and chances are none of them possessed a personal copy of it. So we are at a huge advantage. And therefore, I think there's the potential for us to derive from these chapters a blessing which is absolutely outstanding. So this morning, this first chapter focuses on the king's speech about cleansing. And I want to read to begin with just the first 5 verses of John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. John tells us in the opening verse that it was just before the Passover feast. In fact, it was the night before. Within hours, Jesus, the Passover lamb, would be slaughtered upon the cross. The Passover lamb that all those Passover lambs from the time of the Passover in Egypt, all the way through the centuries, all of those tens, hundreds of thousands of Passover lambs that had been offered as sacrifices, all of them pointed toward Jesus. And you remember when John the Baptist, baptizing at the River Jordan, saw Jesus coming toward him in the crowd, he pointed to him and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John in the book of the Revelation speaks of Jesus as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And so, before the world was created, in the eternal counsel of God, it was decided that he would be the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. And now it was just hours away. What was going on in the heart of Jesus as he sat with his disciples in the room that night? You know how it is when you're facing some big deal the next day. Maybe you're going in for major surgery, or perhaps you've got a meeting at work that is really significant and it's going to have impact on your company, major ramifications. You know, or perhaps you have to do a presentation or whatever. We've got something on our mind. And if somebody could look into our minds, they say, oh, yeah, that's what you're occupied with. This passage gives us a glimpse into the mind of Jesus, into the heart of Jesus. Verses 1 to 3 give us that window. And as we look into the heart and mind of Jesus, what do we see? The first thing we see is a heart that was fully in tune with his Father's plan. One of the important principles as we study the Bible is to look out for words or phrases that are repeated. And as you read the first three verses, you'll notice that on two occasions, Jesus knew. Verse 1 and again in verse 3, Jesus knew. What did he know as he sat there with his disciples in the room that night? Well, there are three things. Look at verse 1. It says, he knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. He knew that the hour had come. That hour that he had been looking forward to and moving toward. That hour had come. Verse 3, he knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He knew that God the Father had given him all authority. He could have obliterated Judas and obliterated Satan. Such was his authority. He knew who he was. And then further in verse 3, he knew that he had come from God and he was returning to God. And he knew that returning to God was going to involve the cross and the tomb, the resurrection, the ascension. He knew all of that. He knew who he was. He knew where he'd come from. He knew what he was there for. He knew where he was going. And it was that deep inner knowledge that steadied him as he moved step by step by step toward the crucifixion. It was that knowledge that kept him face set like a flint toward the cross. It's my observation that believers who have a deep knowledge of God and of his person and of his purposes are people who remain steady in the storms of life. And who are able to persevere and keep going forward when things get tough. The kind of thing that Justin referred to as he shared their experience with Liesl's crisis this week. It was that sense of God being in control that gave them steadiness and is giving them steadiness through the storm. And it was that inward knowledge that steadied Jesus as he moved forward. Kind of the thing we often quote Romans 8:28. And we sometimes leave out the first few words of the verse because we think, well, we just say, all things work together for good. But how does the verse begin? And we know that in all things God works for the good. And we know, Jesus knew. And it's that knowledge, that certainty that steadies us. Now, secondly, as we look into the heart of the king, we also see a heart full of love for his own. Look at the second part of verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. It's been suggested that verse 1 of chapter 13 looks beyond the events of the upper room all the way through to the cross and the resurrection. That the chapter 13, verse 1 actually serves as an introduction to the whole of the second part of John's gospel. And I think that's probably right. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. There are other translations that read like this. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the last. He saw it through. I love that. Having loved his own who were in the world, he saw it through. He carried on right the way through, fulfilling his mission to provide for their salvation. He loved them to completion. He loved them to the uttermost. Interesting that here in this verse where it talks about the world, in the upper room discourse, the word world is mentioned 40 times. 40 times. If you're familiar with Jesus' prayer in chapter 17, you'll know he mentions it there over and over and over again. The world. And it's mentioned in this king's speech as a contrast. He contrasts the world with his own. Those the Father had given him out of the world. Those he had called out of the world. And so there's this contrast all the way through between those in the world, the mass of humanity who don't know him and don't love him, and those who are his own, who have been called by his grace. And that night, Jesus' heart was full of love for his own. Those who were with him, the 11 of the 12 who were his own. That night, Jesus' heart was full of love for those who would become his own down through the centuries. Those who are his own today. Those here who are his own. If you are one of his own, he loves you. And that's an amazing thing. As you looked around at those sitting around the table, his own that he loved. Huh. I mean, they were a motley bunch, weren't they? I mean, they were, and there was Peter, he was always putting his foot in it, and we'll see him do it again just now. They were not the squeaky, clean, perfect model group of disciples. They were a messy bunch, kind of like us. And yet he loved them. And he loves us. And he showed them and he showed us the full extent of his love as he went to the cross. The cross proves, like nothing else, that Christ loves you. And there are times when you're tempted to doubt his love, when you look at your own sinfulness and think, how could he possibly love me? Or you look at your circumstances and the hassles and hardships you're facing and you think, well, you know, how do I see his love in all of this? That's when we need to remember that he showed the full extent of his love in his death on the cross. And then thirdly, as we look into the heart of the king, we see a heart fully aware of the intentions of Judas. Look at verse 2. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And verse 11 reminds us that Jesus knew who was going to betray him. The other disciples didn't know at that stage. They didn't know. But Jesus knew. So as you look into his heart, there's that knowledge that one of them around that table, and he knew who it was actually going to sell him out. And the amazing thing was that despite that, he washed the feet of Judas as well. In an act of grace and humility. But while Judas was washed on the outside, his heart was not washed. He was not clean. A writer by the name of Bruce Milne, who I think has preached at Rosebank, he was a friend of Ellis's, our former pastor. Bruce Milne says, "There is the solemnest of warnings here. Not all who profess to follow Christ are truly his own. Even some who receive the outward washing of Christ are still unwashed in heart. This is obviously applicable to the Christian sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, although powerful means of grace to the committed, cannot in themselves impart salvation. You can be baptized, you can take communion, but that doesn't make you his own. To ask you this morning, are you one of his own, or are you simply associating with his own? Singing the same songs, praying the same prayers, listening to the same sermons, doing the same stuff, attending the same meetings. We can do all of that without having a sense of your own sinfulness, without having a sense of your need of Christ, without committing your life to him. Are you his own? Could you say this morning, I am one of his own? And so that's a look, a brief look into the heart of the king. A heart filled with the knowledge of God's purpose, a heart filled with love for his own, a heart fully aware of the intentions of Judas. Now I want us to look next at the actions. I want us to ponder the actions of the king. What did Jesus do in the upper room? Well, we all know the answer to that. That's the easy. That's Sunday School 101. He washed the feet of the disciples. Wonderful pictures have been painted by artists. Lots of songs celebrate that. We're going to sing one in a moment as we close. Dozens and hundreds and thousands of sermons have been preached on it. We all know that he washed the feet of the disciples. But I want to draw your attention to three things about his actions. And first of all, his actions came as a shock to his disciples. Jesus and his disciples had come from Bethany to Jerusalem. If you know the geography of that area, Bethany's not far from Jerusalem. It's kind of like a little suburb. It would sort of be like from here to Randburg. Not far away. And they had been there, and they had come from there to Jerusalem, to the upper room that was prepared for them to have the supper, the Passover supper. Before they left Bethany, they would have had a bath and got dressed in their clothes to go out to dinner. And they made their way down through the valley, up into the city of Jerusalem, and up the stairs into that room where the Passover supper was prepared for them. And when they got to the door, they would have expected to find a servant there, a slave, who would wash their feet and dry them before they went in and took their places around the supper table. On the way from Bethany to Jerusalem, they were having a discussion, an argument, in fact, amongst themselves. What were they discussing? They were arguing about who among them was the greatest. Who was the top of the pile? And so consequently, when they arrived at the room and didn't find a servant to wash their feet, none of them was going to do that. They were all sort of thinking, well, somebody else should do it, because I'm not number 12. Number 12 should do it. Who's number 12? They were waiting for number 12 to step up to the plate. But nothing happened. They made their way in and they seated themselves around the table with their unwashed feet. The food was put on the table. The meal was about to start. And then Jesus got up, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, and began to wash and dry their feet. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the atmosphere in that room? They were stunned. Absolutely stunned. There would have been a thick silence hanging over the room. You can imagine them kind of glancing at one another, you know, eyeballs kind of moving around, but not saying anything, squirming inwardly. And then when Jesus came to Peter, Peter broke the silence by blurting out what the others had been thinking. Verse 6, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Huh. They were shocked. But more is going on here than meets the eye. They didn't understand what the significance of what Jesus was doing until after the cross, until after Pentecost. His actions were a parable of his mission. His actions were a parable of his whole life, a dramatization of his mission. Jesus rose from supper. Just as in the incarnation, he rose from his place of perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he laid aside his garments, just as he temporarily laid aside his glory. He took a towel, just as he took upon himself the form of a servant. He wrapped the towel around his waist, for he had come to serve. He poured water into a basin, just as he was about to pour out his blood to wash away human sin. He washed the disciples' feet, just as he cleanses his children one by one. And when he had finished, he put on his clothes and returned to his place, just as after he had provided purification for sins, says Hebrews, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. His actions were a parable of his mission, a portrayal of his whole life from birth to death to resurrection to ascension. A dramatization of the passage that Justin read to us earlier from Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Down, 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 down he came. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place. When he had finished the washing, he got up and he took his glory back and he ascended to the Father, exalted to the highest place, given the name that is above every name. His actions were a parable of his mission. Mission of love to provide cleansing for you and for me. And then number 3, and we're going to stop with this one. I want you to notice that his actions gave rise to an enlightening discussion about cleansing. His actions gave rise to a dialogue between Peter and himself. And that dialogue shows us a couple of things. Number one, it shows us that this foot washing exercise was not just about physical cleansing. If all you see in the foot washing is that the disciples' feet were dirty and Jesus needed to wash them so that proper etiquette could be observed, that's the surface. This discussion with Peter shows that it was about more than physical cleansing, but about spiritual cleansing. And then secondly, the discussion between Jesus and Peter shows us that the two types of spiritual cleansing are needed. There's the initial cleansing of justification and the ongoing cleansing of sanctification. And we'll unpack that in a moment. But let's read from verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Don't you just love Peter? You know, he just goes from one extreme to the other. You know, one minute he's saying, you're not going to wash me. The next minute he's saying, give me a bath. You know, the whole deal. Verse 10, Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. Before a person in that day went out to dinner, they would have a bath. When they got to the venue after walking along the dusty roads and sidewalks, they wouldn't need another bath. They would just need to wash their feet, and they would be clean all over. What is Jesus doing here? He is likening the bath to our salvation, to our cleansing and forgiveness when we come to Christ as sinners, repenting of our sin and seeking his forgiveness, and he forgives us, he washes us. That's the bath. That's the bath. But you don't need, once you've had a bath, you don't need to be saved over and over and over and over again. You don't need to be reborn again every time you sin. No, no, no. Once you've had a bath, you've had a bath. But we do need to have our feet washed. In other words, as we walk in the dirt and muck and dust of the world, our feet get dirty. We know how that works. You know, you have your quiet time in the morning, you have a wonderful time with the Lord, and everything's sorted out, and you head out into the traffic, you know, and you've got a nice praise CD on, and everything's wonderful, you know. And then some guy, you know, cuts in front of you and slams on anchors and lets 10 people out of his car, and you're late for a meeting, and all of a sudden, pow, you know, and stuff comes out of your mouth, and your finger goes out of the window, you know. And what's happened? You just got your feet dirty. And you go into a meeting, and somebody said he would have something done by today, and you get there, and he's full of excuses and lies, and you lose it. And what's happened? Your feet are dirty. And you pick up your kids from school, and you're running late, and your kid has lost their jersey. This is the third one this year, you know, and they've lost their water bottle, and they've lost their lunchbox, and you know, and before you know it, your feet are dirty. I mean, that's life, isn't it? Did somebody say no? And so we need ongoing cleansing. How does it happen? How do we get our feet washed by Jesus in an ongoing way? We don't need another bath. We don't need to be saved all over again. We're his own. We're his children. How do we get our feet clean? Jesus put it right in the disciples' prayer so we wouldn't miss it. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. That's part of our daily prayer vocabulary, isn't it? The same Apostle John who wrote this gospel in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if you claim to be without sin, you're a liar. If you claim that you never get, if you say to me, you know, well, actually, Lee, you know, I've just been walking with Jesus so beautifully for the last 5 months, I haven't got my feet dirty once. Liar. You say you're without, if you have no sin, you're a liar. But verse 9, John says, but if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's his promise. If we confess our sin, he washes our feet so that we're clean all over. But why is that important? Well, look at what he said. When Peter protested, no, you shall not wash my feet, what did Jesus say? Unless I wash you, you have no fellowship with me. You have no part with me. You see, when we sin as believers, it doesn't cancel out our salvation, but it does damage our fellowship with Jesus. And that's why, in order to be restored to fellowship, we need to confess our sin. And sometimes that involves also confessing to the person who sinned against us, because it works this way and this way. And so confession needs to be a regular part of our lives. So let me ask you this morning, have you had a bath? In other words, have you been forgiven? Are you His own? Are you a child of God? Has there been a time when you have realized your sinfulness and have realized His death for you is the only antidote for that sin? What can we sang just now? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Have you had a bath? Do you know that you're His? It's a wonderful thing to be clean. We think of it in the physical realm. I often think when I'm in the shower, what a wonderful gift it is to be able to have a shower. Do you ever think about that? Think about most of the population of the world doesn't have a bath or a shower, let alone a hot bath or a hot shower. And oh my, it is so wonderful. After spending Monday morning in the garden, which I normally do, it is so nice to come in. You're all grimy and gritty and dirty and sweaty and smelly. Wonderful to have a shower. Wonderful to be clean. You know what it is? If you've done a race, Kim, a marathon, and boy, there's just something lekker when you've done that race and you are sweaty and smelly and tired, to just get in there. Or if you've been in hospital for a few days and you haven't been able to have a proper bath, and you know you've had these little bed baths and the nurses come and dab you all around and you're just hoping they won't touch you where they shouldn't, and so lekker to get home and have a bath, you know. Or if you've gone to the beach and you had a swim and you've got that salty stuff all over you, and then you sit on the sand and the wind blows and you're full of sand and that sticky salt water. You know, boy, that's such a cool thing to walk up the beach and to just yank on that chain and stand under the fresh water. And it's a great, great feeling. But man, it's nothing like the feeling spiritually when you know that you've been forgiven. And all the crud and all the sin and all the guilt and all the stuff and dirt that's in the cracks of your life is washed away. God looks at you and you are squeaky clean, forgiven because Jesus died in your place. It's a wonderful thing. Wonderful, wonderful thing. Have you had a bath? Do you know what it is to be clean? Hey. I love that hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief, the thief on the cross beside Jesus, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Have you had a bath? Have you had a bath? Come to Him. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord in Isaiah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will be as wool. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul has a whole list of sins. A whole long list, and it's not even a complete list. Adulterers, fornicators, homosexual offenders, on and on he goes. Whole long list. And then he says this, and this, referring to the list, and this is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Hey, that's what you were, but you've had a bath. And then, if you are a forgiven child of God, Let me just ask you as we finish about your feet. How are your feet? How are your feet? Do they need a wash? There's stuff that has made you dirty, your feet dirty. You've put it off and you've left it, and it's become crusty and caked and hard. Jesus says, come. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is an ongoing journey. It certainly is with me. Cleansing. This is what the king had to say about cleansing. Next week we'll look at what he has to say about love. And wow, that's going to be something else. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, Son of God, King of Kings, we have looked into your heart in that upper room, and we have seen our heart fully in tune with the Father. We have seen a heart full of love for us, for your own. We've seen a heart fully aware of what Judas was planning. We've looked at your actions, a parable of your whole life. And we've marveled that you provide for our cleansing today through what you did then on the cross. I pray for those who need to have a bath, who need your forgiveness, who need to come to know you, that they would come now and reach out to you and seek your forgiveness. Cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I pray that all of us who do know you, when our feet get dirty, would be quick to confess our sins so that we might enjoy unbroken fellowship with you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.